Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3? I have appreciated that no one has pointed out to me as I attempt to come up with sermon titles, which I've never been very good at, that our bulletin says, Message, our spiritual dipstick, Pastor Chapman. We'll identify what a dipstick is. I'm not sure how it became an insult, but there's a reason we have that as our title this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together one more time as we get started, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We would ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to it and help us to partner with you in that effort, Father, to open up our hearts and minds to your word. Father, whatever is said here this morning, we would ask that it would be to your glory, but that we would glean more and the best parts directly from your word. Father, we know that it is the key to living life in a way that pleases you here, along with the other helps that you've given to us. So we would ask your blessing as we continue to please you to the best of our ability this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there was a train that was about to leave a large station, and the conductor started walking through the train to collect the tickets. It's been years since I've been on a train, so I'm doubting that they still do this way, but back when they would do this, the conductor looked at the ticket from the first passenger that he approached, and he said, "Friend, I think you're on the wrong train." And the man said, "Well, the ticket agent told me that this was my train." And so after some discussion and examining several other tickets and going to the ticket counter to talk to the ticket agent, the conductor realized he was the one who was on the wrong train. When it comes to leadership and taking charge in a given situation, there are some risks. We've been looking at the book of James, and I have proposed to you that there are at least five different fleshly responses to trials that James addresses in his book. And I brought my notes, at least part of my notes. I keep trying to reword the five different things. It all means pretty much the same, trying to word it in different ways. Chapter 1 we saw when there's a trial or a challenge or some kind of difficult crisis, we need to be careful not to blame God in bitterness for those. To understand that it's an opportunity for growth, but blaming God is certainly one of the fleshly responses. When you're in the middle of the battle, showing partiality to those in the world, from the world, the worldly ones who might be able to give us an edge up, is another temptation that it's wise for us to avoid. Sometimes, especially for newer, younger believers, and sometimes not just for them, when a real crisis hits, our first thought isn't often to turn to God and turn to his word. Sometimes it seems like with certain crises, my basement fills up with water 4 or 5 feet deep. Where do you go in the scriptures to deal with that? Well, there is a spiritual side to dealing with those kinds of crises, even those. And having our minds and hearts right, a flooded basement is likely not going to be a permanent condition. But spiritual growth is meant to be something that we go throughout our entire lives here, and it does have an impact on what comes next. So looking to the world for solutions is tempting. In chapter 2, we saw that showing partiality to those in the world that might give you an edge is something that we should try to avoid. Look to the Lord first. And we know that chapter 2 talks about showing partiality to the exclusion of those who might not be able to help you, you know, trusting the Lord instead. In chapter 3, we have a little bit of a different temptation, and it does have to do with leadership. And the scriptures, of course, give us some good information on leadership. Leadership in the body of Christ provides us with a lot of interesting circumstances and situations and opportunities for spiritual growth. Sometimes you get put in positions of leadership because there's nobody else to do it. Sometimes it's hard to say no. I've learned personally that no is a good word, if you can say it, if it's wise. But oftentimes there's a heart issue that we might have to wrestle with if we're uncomfortable with certain ministry opportunities that we're being asked to participate in. I've seen churches who have used the Bible and its teachings about godly character, spirituality, and humility to try to find their leadership for different things in the church, whether it's teaching opportunities or committees or the various other kinds of things that can happen in churches. But I've also seen churches who pick leaders for much more pragmatic reasons. For instance, let's say there's a brand new believer, or even just an attender. We don't know his spiritual condition yet, but he's a banker. What a great person to put in the church treasury position, because he's got lots of knowledge about money and knows how to manage it. Churches sometimes can do those kinds of things. They make a pragmatic choice rather than something based on the character of the person. It's especially something that becomes attractive when there's a crisis involving whatever that leadership position is. I've seen churches where they have politicians who are part of the church family. Politicians, they would make great deacons, wouldn't they? Because they understand Robert's rules of order, and they understand meetings to organize things and manage things, or corporate leaders sometimes can be very attractive for those kinds of things. And even if we are prone to use the scriptures and character traits examined in light of the scriptures to choose our leadership, when there's a real crisis on, it can be very tempting to default to other things as a church. And that's not the only issue with taking charge of a situation. In James's situation, being the pastor of that church in Jerusalem, that very serious crisis had happened. A number of people had suffered dire persecution. Some of them had lost their homes or lost family members to prison or to death, to martyrdom. There were some serious crises going on, and a number of people, as we saw in chapter 1, he's writing to people who had been scattered abroad, Jewish believers. There were new churches being planted here and there. Well, imagine what would happen if there was a group of believers that were in a strange place. They'd never really been in charge before, and they're working out the details of how to be a church family together in that new place. Do you think there might be anybody in that church family that might have an opinion of how they should handle certain things? It's likely. We tend to have opinions. In fact, if you have trouble with conversating with people, one of the best things to do is ask them what they think about something. Come up with anything. Ask them their opinion. People like to talk about their opinions, generally, especially if they're not guided by something else specific, like the scriptures. But even then, we have our opinions and our thoughts. We have our systems and our values. Well, James, in chapter 3, he starts off in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Have you ever heard the word schism? Strange word, pronounced oddly, schism. Or dissensions and heresies, which is actually mentioned in the scriptures, in the book of Galatians, I believe. Galatians 1 talks about false teachers who had crept in and were drawing people away. What were they? They were false teachers. They were walking in and saying, "Hey, you know what? I know we've always believed this way, but here's some interesting facts and details. Why don't you come over here? Let's go this way." The difference between heresies and dissensions, depending on your translation, you can find those two words in a couple of lists in different places. I always get them mixed up, and I don't have those notes direct in front of me, but one of them has to do with being part of a group, but standing off in the corner kind of like this when it comes to certain subjects. You know, you're by yourself, you're separated from the group, but you're staying officially as part of the group. The other one, which I think might be dissensions, one or the other, is not only you standing off to the side being separate, staying in the group, but being off on your own within the group, but that person begins to draw other people to their side, and it causes divisions, it causes seditions or schisms. It's a fleshly thing. Proverbs says that wherever there is pride, there is also strife. Only by pride cometh contentions, in the Old King James. I memorized it back in the day in that translation. Most of my memory verses that I still recall are from back when the King James was our only real translation. But how do we avoid the temptation? Sometimes we have a thought about how we should do things, and, you know, we might be right. I mean, the majority can be wrong, right? Have you ever noticed a time when the majority, you know, if you have a majority rule situation that everybody's wrong? It happens all the time. Majority rule isn't always right. So how do we avoid the temptation, though, of not only expressing our opinion, but trying to take charge and potentially risking a division in a group, in a church family? When is the right time to step up? How do we gauge whether or not we are not only right in what we're saying, but in the right? When should it be a suggestion rather than a leadership move? Some of these things get a little complicated, and the scriptures have a couple of baselines that can help us. And the Lord has given us something that we can use to not only gauge ourselves, but to help one another as we work through some of these various issues. There's a reason I called it our spiritual dipstick. I wasn't talking about your pastor. I was talking about a gauge like in your car. You know, when you check your oil, that thing is, at least it used to be called a dipstick, because you'd push it in and it would dip into the oil, and you pull it out and you'd be able to see how much oil you had in your engine. It was a dipstick. I worked for FedEx for several years, at least a few years, when I was in seminary, and they had their own gas tanks and their own gas pumps out in the back to fuel up their own trucks. And guess how they gauged how much fuel they had in their tank? They had a long wooden stick, 1 inch by 1 inch. But really long, and they would drop that, they'd take the cap off the gas tank, and they'd drop that stick down in there, and then pull it up to see where the gas was on the stick. It was a dipstick. It was to gauge the condition of whatever you're trying to measure. And God has given us something similar also. We talked about it a little bit last week when we bounced off the concept of church discipline. How do you see someone else's heart? How can you help them with their motives? How do you know if their motives or their thinking about a thing is right? The scriptures say it's God who sees the heart. We only have really a few little things that can help us with measuring the motives behind something when we're talking to each other in our church family. Our behavior, our words, which, by the way, James launches right into here shortly. How can you tell what is a spiritual dipstick when it comes to being involved in a church? Well, where can you measure someone's heart? Well, their tongue. The scriptures teaches in a number of places that the tongue is a revealer of what's in your heart. And it's not an uncomplicated thing. The scriptures are very clear that, especially in this chapter, that the tongue is a complicated, messy thing. So you can have deceit, you can have manipulations and all of that stuff, but the heart is still a spiritual dipstick. The Lord Jesus, we'll look at it shortly, teaches that what's in your heart comes out through the mouth, through the words. If you look with me again at chapter 3, verse 1, I really only have 2 points this morning, and it does have to do to a degree with taking leadership, because if you can imagine those churches in those crisis situations and different people having different opinions, their pastor is back there, how do you pick a new pastor when you're in that kind of situation? Who should help with making some of the decisions about which way we should go? This country has different tax laws or different other legal laws as far as what we're supposed to do or not supposed to do. How do we arm wrestle through that stuff? Different people had different opinions. So James writes, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." In this passage, it's talking about taking leadership, specifically in the role of a teacher. That's important in a church family because our teachings, there's another word for teachings, and it's doctrine, which is also another word for theology. What do we believe? What do we think is important? Why do we choose to behave certain ways? Well, those are our teachings, and the one who is doing the teaching in a teacher-teaching kind of environment is usually the one using words and in certain forms of leadership. You can see that not only in our church services, but in our business meetings and in our Sunday school classes when we get back to that, if you recall those. The guy up in the front has a certain degree of control. It's a partnership. The students willingly participate, the teacher willingly participates, and it's a give-and-take kind of a thing. But there's certainly leadership there. And if there's any wrong teaching, I've known churches that have been led completely away from the scriptures by teachers in the church. James is teaching here that if you become a teacher, there is stricter judgment involved. There's a number of different risks with leadership. We know from Romans 13 that we as believers, when it comes to worldly leadership around us, we know that leadership comes from God. That anybody that has power, Romans 13 says, or authority to make decisions about where we should go or how to steer the ship, that person was given that authority by God. We could ask about, well, what about Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler? Well, guess what? Do you do everything with the gifts God has given you according to the way he wants you to use them? Hopefully you're trying. As a believer, we're trying to use the gifts that God has given us for his purpose and for his glory. But not everybody does. If a person is in authority, Romans 13 and some other passages teaches that God put them there. And there's a certain response we're to have to that. What if we disagree with the decisions they're making? Well, the scriptures teach clearly about that. But the point that James is making, and we'll get into leadership again, Lord willing, in the future. But when it comes to teaching and leadership in this way that James is discussing, there's a more strict judgment because God is directly involved. When God gives you something and then calls people to respond to that with a submissive heart, you know there's going to be some responsibility with that gift that that person's been given. James says, don't take charge of the given situation lightly, because there is a stricter judgment. In chapter 3, verse 2, then he says, one of the things that causes it to be such a risky thing to take charge of a given situation is, yes, there's greater judgment, but it's also a place of great vulnerability because of stumbling. Stumbling. You ever stumbled? I'm not just talking about, you know, when you're walking on carpet and there's nothing there and you trip anyway. That happens to me sometimes. And you stumble. There's a whole other perspective on stumbling in the scriptures, and it has to do with a life that's going along, rolling along for God, and then it trips, it stumbles, and sometimes there's falls. There's a greater risk of stumbling when you become a teacher or a leader, because in every case, in almost every case, it involves the use of the tongue. And the tongue, as I know you're probably familiar with this chapter, is a very dangerous thing. There's a lot of ways to mess up with your tongue, and it's not talking about accidentally mispronouncing a word. It's talking about saying things, leading people, helping people think, taking an idea from up here and trying to get it into your head that isn't necessarily aligned with God and the scriptures. A dangerous thing. If you're in a position of influence, there is some responsibility before God. When it comes to the tongue, we could look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, when it talks about leaders in the church, specific leaders, bishops and deacons. You're familiar with that character list, right? The character trait list, qualifications for pastors and deacons. I've summarized them for you for sake of time. For pastors, you could summarize it this way, based on those two passages. A man who handles his family, the ministry, his personal character and testimony in a way which pleases God, not only in the eyes of believers, but of unbelievers too. He exercises good self-control when it comes to managing his resources, conflicts, and time usage in ways that would please God. And someone who is a spiritually mature man, not a novice when it comes to the faith, not inexperienced when it comes to the faith. Pastors are held to a certain standard. Now, just as an aside, if you ever want to do an interesting study, go through and look at the qualifications for pastors and deacons. You can find all of those same qualifications for individual believers throughout the New Testament also. But there's supposed to be a certain degree of maturity when it comes to someone who is put in or chooses to take leadership in a given situation. How about deacons? Deacons summarized. Remember what I said about pastors? They're pretty much the same thing. Maturity, managing things in a way that pleases God, good testimony before believers and unbelievers, exercising good self-control when it comes to managing his resources, his conflicts, his time usages. Excuse me. What kind of a leader pleases God? Well, we could look at not only the qualifications for leaders within the church, but think about the various leaders that God chose to use through time, like David and Moses and Joseph and Daniel and Gideon. Gideon was a nobody. Well, sort of. But God chose to use him in leadership. What characterized those men? David, I know that David stumbled and fell a couple of times. But why was he chosen? You remember when Samuel came to Jesse, David's father? And Jesse thought that any of his taller, handsomer sons might be a good king, but God wanted David. Why was that? What was David like back then? Moses, especially after he had grown from several years, got some compliments directly from God. Joseph, Daniel, and Gideon, they were complimented in the scriptures for their humility, their willingness to learn from others. They had a submissive nature and were obedient, especially toward God. And they were characterized by humility, which I already mentioned once, but it's worth mentioning twice. In Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus was teaching also about the kind of heart that should characterize people who are influential and in charge. The Lord Jesus said, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The Lord Jesus desires, God desires, for leaders in his belief system, in his faith, whether it was in Israel or in the church, or even before, to have a heart like the Lord Jesus. Not presumptuous. Presumption is an old way of saying pride. Taking upon yourself that which hasn't been granted. And in a crisis situation, that can be very tempting, very, very tempting. Whole churches have divided over things like this, where one group thought that the piano bench, literally, you can look it up in news articles archived, the piano bench or the carpet or the drapes should be changed. And other people in the church didn't think it ought to be that way, and somebody on that team decided to take up the leadership, and now you've got a schism in the church over something like furniture. Churches have been harmed by this fleshly response to crisis, and sometimes not even a crisis. But you can look, I would encourage you, Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 16, I would encourage you to look at that on your own. It has to do with the qualifications for pastors and for leaders in the church. But he mentions the use of the tongue over and over in that passage in Titus chapter 1. All of this is why Timothy wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "The servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive." Because God does have a preference when it comes to his leadership. And in a crisis, when the temptation is to say, "Hey, I don't like that we're doing it that way. We really ought to do it this way." The temptation to not just bring that up and express your thoughts, but to try to take leadership and take control and lead the group away from whoever the leader has been up to that point, because you may have a great idea and maybe it actually is better. What do you do if you're doing that and you're actually the one who's right? And by right, I mean correct. I would propose that temporary circumstances shouldn't determine those kinds of choices, not just one or two. Taking leadership does carry with it some risk. God does have his preference, and the flesh, we know the flesh is driven by a number of different things, isn't it? Expediency, effectiveness, urgency, money, panic, pragmatism. Those things are dangerous when it comes to doing God's will. God's choice of leader isn't always driven by what we should consider common sense. I do believe that God is all about common sense. But I also know that sometimes he calls us to do things and obey in a way that doesn't make common sense to us in the moment. That's because God has a greater perspective. He understands the big picture of it all and where we fit in our small place in his plan. and obedience to him is paramount regardless. He calls us to obedience. So taking leadership is risky, but James spends a lot more time in this chapter. If you notice in our bulletin, all the way down to chapter 12, dealing with the big risk, and that is, of course, the tongue. So my second point, first of all, leadership is risky. Second of all, the problem is the tongue. Look with me at verses 3 through 8. It says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell." Notice how he takes physical examples like a ship, like bridles in a horse's mouth, and shows that the tongue isn't just controlling our words, but there's a very serious spiritual aspect to our words, to our tongue. It says there that it's a world of iniquity. You know what iniquity is, right? It's another word for sin. And it defiles the whole body. It says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and a bird, every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Oh, by the way, if you look up on the internet, you know, that accumulation of all human knowledge, if you look up on the internet at all the untamable animals, it will list things like rhinoceroses, zebras. We've tried, but zebras are grumpy, apparently. Hippopotamuses, or hippopotami, I don't know how to say that right. But they're huge animals, and they kill more people every year, if I'm understanding the statistics right. Different statistics say different things in different places, but several places say that hippopotamuses kill more people every year than almost any other animal, especially in Africa. Between 500 and 1,000 people a year die because of hippopotamus attacks. They're mean, they're grumpy. Great white sharks, you put them in an aquarium, they will bash their head against the glass until they die. I think the longest they've had a great white shark in an aquarium was 115, 120 days. I'd have to look up the numbers again. Well, what do you mean? We can't tame all these animals. Well, that word tame here in this book, in the scriptures, is a specific Greek word that means to restrain, to, let me find the word here, domesticate. Is close to the word, but it's not just domesticating, it's also curbing the animal or restraining it or managing it. So even like with great white sharks, which the experts will say can't be tamed, you know that we've tagged great white sharks and followed their swimming patterns and their hunting patterns all over the world. We've learned, we've managed them, we've controlled, not controlled them directly, and you can't keep them in a cage, but all of these things have certain degrees of control that we can put on them. But this passage is arguing that just like fire, the tongue can't be curbed. It can't be domesticated. It's like living in a house with a wild animal. And we're used to it because it's in our house, but it's this wild animal that can become vicious and harmful and murderous at any given moment. And the reason for that is because the tongue is the dipstick of the heart. It gauges what's in its heart, in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And if the tongue, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, you want to look it up, it's verses 10 to 20. The Lord Jesus was teaching that what comes out of the heart of man defiles a man because it comes from the heart. There's all kinds of nasty, terrible things that come from the heart. Remember Galatians chapter 5? If you want to, very quickly. Galatians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16 of Galatians chapter 5, and we'll end on this. The rest of chapter 3 is a lot more hopeful. But looking at the tongue and at the risks that it brings when you're using your tongue when it comes to taking charge of a given situation where you'd like to see things done differently, James really emphasizes that. The reason why is because the flesh, the tongue is part of the flesh, and it's a gauge of what's in our hearts. Verse 16 of chapter 5 in Galatians says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Now imagine these things in our hearts, in our flesh, and our tongue is directly connected to these things. The works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Outbursts of wrath. Do you see that very often nowadays? It's all over around us. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if we were to stop there, it wouldn't seem very hopeful. James doesn't stop there either, but the warning is still there. The Lord Jesus drew a direct connection from the tongue to the heart. The Pharisees were saying, why do you let your disciples, your apostles, eat without washing their hands? Now they're all defiled. And the Lord Jesus said, what goes into a man doesn't defile a man. He actually says, to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile you. I'm not looking at my wife right now because she likes us to wash our hands. It's good. But the Lord Jesus is teaching about defilement. What comes out of your heart, out through your mouth, and what you do with your hands that comes from your heart, but especially James is emphasizing our words. That defiles a man. But James 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the hope that we have in the Scriptures. It doesn't stop with the diagnosis of our problems. It gives us hope as we move forward. We have the ability, as believers, actually, the Holy Spirit has the ability to curb our tongues, to help us with what comes out of our mouths from our tongues, for us to be careful to understand the risks and to act in light of those risks is wise, which is why in Proverbs it says, there's a verse that says it's in Proverbs, it says, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Isn't that a good verse? D.L. Moody, I'll end with this. He said, be humble or you'll stumble. It's always good to quote D.L. Moody, isn't it? James here is warning against giving in to the flesh when it comes to a crisis. Crisis moments are when we get tested. Our faith gets tested, our flesh gets tested, and our stand against it. Those are the moments where it's most important for us to be in prayer and to be running back to the Lord when there's a crisis, when we're going through something difficult. Those are the times where we're most at risk of stumbling. I know we're pushing through some of this. Next week, the passage is significantly shorter. It's about godly wisdom, and I like talking about that. But we are praying for each other. I am praying for you, and there are a number of others here praying for you also. And as we face these battles with the flesh, especially when it seems like every third day there's a new crisis in the world around us, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and to maintain control, self-control over the flesh. Let's close in prayer while the music folks come up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the guidance that you give us in the Scriptures. We thank you for helping us understand the science of why sometimes our words get us in trouble. Sometimes the things we say seem to set our whole world on fire. And now we understand it, Father, because you have shown us that our tongue is connected to our heart, that the words we choose and that the tone that we use and the different thoughts that we have under given circumstances are directly related to this spiritual walk that we're all involved in because of your Son. Father, I would ask that you would help us to walk in a way that pleases you. Help us to talk in a way that pleases you, that's aligned with your word and with your Son. Please teach us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we would ask. Father, I would ask that you would continue to bless us now also as we sing together and continue to fellowship. In Jesus' name.